God has done a new thing in Israel. See, sometimes a truth that you've known for a long time, and that would be true of Clayville as regards to this truth, but a lot of Christians have no, they've like never heard anything about it. But for those that it may be old doctrine, sometimes to make it come alive afresh, you have to just look at it in another way. State the same truth using different words. And another nuance that maybe you kind of gloss over comes out. And so what I'm saying is that Paul, in chapter 3, is expounding upon a new thing in Israel. He has taken, that is, the Lord have taken into his number. The Lord have taken into their number, that is, their being Israel. Israel, of course, now not under the old covenant, but now under the new covenant. That God have taken into their number, Israel under the new covenant in Christ, he have taken into their number Gentiles. What? God has now brought Gentiles into Israel. Now, brethren, not that he's going to bless all the Gentiles through Israel. Well, that's what most of them thought. No, no, no. Do you understand when you say it this way, it's you realize how radical that sounded to a first century Jew. That God is bringing Gentiles into that nation of Israel. You know, we may talk about it so often that it really is, we can lose track of how profound that concept is. Paul has in chapter 2 very clearly and very definitively taught the Ephesians that the Gentiles, through faith in Christ, have now entered into, to state it another way, they have now entered into the covenant relationship God had with his nation Israel. He's brought them into that covenant that he made with Israel. Not that he made with the church born at Pentecost. No, that he made with Israel. It's an amazing concept. And the Gentile believers are now, of course, as Paul has taught in chapter 2, they have been now made fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. They are now part of God's covenant nation. And they are, as Paul said, of the same body with the believing remnant of the children of Abraham. And together the believing remnant of the children of Abraham and the believing remnant of the Gentiles, both of these groups that have now put their faith and trust in the Hebrew Messiah, they now together make up God's covenant nation of Israel, now operating under the new covenant of Christ's blood. This is the restoration, the spiritual restoration of Israel as promised by the prophets. And it's been fulfilled through the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. That's a pretty big doctrine. And it's a pretty radical doctrine to the ears that first hear it. That's even true today. I remember when I first heard it. I'm like, what is this? I heard the first man say that, or something like that. Like, God, what's this? And I got to tell you, I was properly trained. My first reaction was, well, what's this, a little bit of anti-Semitism? I got to tell you, that was a pretty stupid conclusion. It's the one I was thinking at the time. See, I was trained, the bell rang, and the drool went down my chin, see? In all of this, Paul continues to elaborate on, really, in verses 2 through 13. And he's emphasizing the newness of this glorious and divine plan of God. The second thing Paul does in this chapter is that he explains to the Ephesians his unique, because this goes with it, his unique calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I know we take it for granted because Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles. And we say that for 2,000 years. But wait a minute. An apostle to the Gentiles? To the Gentiles? See, his whole position is utterly new. And the concept was foreign to the Jews of that day. And Paul, being an apostle to the Gentiles, wants to offer up prayers for them, encourage them in their prayers, and he wants to exhort them as their apostle, which you really see in verses 14 to 21. Verse 1 goes with 14 to 21. In verses 2 through 13, what we have is a digression. And Paul does this all the time when you read his epistles. He's beginning to formulate an idea, and then he gets to a particular. And wait a minute, that particular needs expounding upon because it's so glorious. And it can go for a long ways, and then when he's done expounding upon it, he gets back to what he started to say. Now, I would never digress that long because I would forget where I was. That's just the way I am. You know, I can't digress that long unless I make sure I write it down and put an arrow. Hey, go back there. Oh, yeah, because I'll get lost in the woods, you see. Well, Paul, in offense, gets lost in the woods here in verses 2 to 13 because verse 1 is connected to 14 21. You look at verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," which is good. And then he goes on to talk about his special dispensation, but that's not really what he started to talk about. He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and then he goes on to say, "Oh, you are aware of this fact that I am your apostle, because God did make me an apostle to the Gentiles." See, that's what verse 2 to 13 is about. Him, you know, you realize that. And then he gets back to what he's saying. We see in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, am a prisoner." And then in verse 14, he goes back to that theme. "For this cause," see, he goes back to the idea. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on from there. What he's doing is giving them apostolic pastoral observations and counsel, like a pastor does with brethren who have need, you see. But verses 2 to 13 is expounding upon that unique calling he has, just so that they're very clear on that. So when Paul says in verse 1, "For this cause," what does he mean, "for this cause"? What cause? Well, remember, there's no chapter divisions. So it's the cause he's been talking about. The cause of what he's been preaching in chapter 2. Jew and Gentile together in Christ. They're being brought into and made fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. "For that cause," Paul says, "because I'm preaching that. Because God called me to preach to you, and the message I'm to give to you is this gospel that I'm giving to you now that needs to be expounded, and he's given me that message, and I'm bringing it to you. And for that cause, I am a prisoner." He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Paul was presently, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, a prisoner. In Rome, house arrest, but still a prisoner with a guard. He was under arrest, okay? And why was Paul a prisoner? He tells us, "For you Gentiles." That's why. The reason Paul's in prison is because he was fulfilling his calling to the Gentiles. That's why he's suffering. He wants them to know that. And obviously, that was true quite literally. If you remember, particularly when we went through the book of Acts, Paul was preaching the gospel. Again, to put it another way, Paul was preaching the gospel of Israel's Messiah to the Gentiles. And that angered the Jews. And along with his teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't appreciate that much either, because that made them guilty of killing their own Messiah. But even if Jesus was the Messiah, the Jews would think, well, even if that's the case, what are you doing preaching him to the goyim? So Paul had it coming both sides. The nature of his gospel they didn't like, and the truth of Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, they didn't like either. So they were gunning for Paul, and as you remember, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because he had brought a Gentile, Trophimus, remember that? He brought him into the temple. And just to give a little context, if you remember, Trophimus was an Ephesian. He's writing to the Ephesians here. He says, I'm a prisoner because of you guys. And that was literally true because Trophimus was an Ephesian. They were in Jerusalem and Paul brought him into the temple, if you remember. And the Jews, maybe because they wanted to, I think, and just an opinion, but many of them, when they were stirred up, they all believed that Paul took Trophimus, the Ephesian, beyond the Sorig wall, right? Beyond the court of the Gentiles, into the place only Israel goes. Now, the truth is, Paul didn't bring him beyond that point. Paul was still respecting the Old Covenant laws for the Jews' sake. He was everything he needed to be to all men, and that included the Jewish people. So he would respect those things, even though, you know, the temple was only serving a purpose until they came to Christ, and even then it wasn't achieving what they thought it was achieving because Christ did all the work, see? But be that as it may, Paul brought Trophimus into the temple, and they knew Paul's this Jew who preaches the Messiah and talks about it, the Messiah being given and his blessings to the Gentiles as if they're part of him and he's part of them. What are they doing? And then he took this Gentile Trophimus and brought him in. So they, you know, raised up a ruckus and they had to save Paul from being killed by a mob. And he went to Caesarea and then finally he appealed to Caesar and he had to go to Rome and he's in prison now because of the Jews. Now I know he's in a Roman prison, but the Jews are going to, just like with Jesus, they don't like his doctrine, so they're going to present him as a threat to the Roman state like they do with Jesus. The Jews wanted Jesus for blasphemy. The Romans didn't care about that. So when they present him to Rome, they said about Jesus, well, we have no king but Caesar. See, he's saying he's in competition with Caesar. He's a threat to the Roman state. Now, you know what? If he was a threat to the Roman state, they'd be happy with that. What a bunch of phonies. Well, it's the same thing with Paul. They can't charge Paul at Rome with what they would charge him with before the Sanhedrin. So again, Paul is being portrayed as he's a rabble-rouser creating trouble. He's not good for the peace of Rome. He's an enemy of the Roman state. And so Paul was in prison, literally in prison, for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and incurring the wrath of the Jews, and they just imposed all these things on him. So Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, notice the phrasing Paul uses. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Huh? The prisoner, not the prisoner for Jesus Christ. It's not what he said. Was Paul a prisoner for the sake of Christ, for Christ's sake and doing his will? Yes, of course he was. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says he was a prisoner for you Gentiles. That's who he was doing it for. But he says that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It makes it sound as though he's in the clink and Jesus is at the door guarding him. As if, you know, he's under arrest by Jesus. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, it does sound like a strange phrase, maybe, but Paul is really, by saying it that way, he's indicating that it was the Lord's will for him to be in prison. This wasn't an accident. This one slipped by the Lord, but the Lord can get me out of any jam. Nope. God, the Lord Jesus Christ had ordained that Paul be in that Roman prison. And Paul recognizes he could not be in that Roman prison without Jesus saying so. So when you come to the final authority, he's not the prisoner of Rome. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and quite happy to be that prisoner. So Paul is indicating and implying by this language that it is the will of his Lord and Master that he be in prison. And he uses this phrase on several occasions. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Look at the way it's said there. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Now think about that phrasing. Obviously, it's not literal in the sense of Jesus has him hostage. But believe me, and when he says prisoner, he's actually in bonds. He's the prisoner of the Lord. In Philemon chapter 1, if you go there, Philemon chapter 1 in verse, well, we should look at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the epistle. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What? What do you mean by that, Paul? And then if you look at verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such in one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, as is Philemon. Both of these books are written from Rome when he was a prisoner of the state of Rome. He's not kidding when he says that. But his description is, he isn't going to say, well, for now, Rome has gained the upper hand of my Lord. No, they have not. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then if you look at one more, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. See, it just couldn't be stated any plainer. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, so what this is telling us something. Paul saw his suffering, i.e. his imprisonment, as the Lord's calling on him. It was the Lord's doing. It was the divinely provided means through which Paul would fulfill God's will for his life. Paul believed, if I may say and observe, Paul believed in the sovereign providence of God unflinchingly. And he willfully, this is the most important part, and he willfully submitted to it. So I think therein lies the great lesson that we can get from Paul's casual statement here. I say casual. How casual is it really? The lesson, I suppose, for us is that we need to make use of the lot in life that God has placed us in, because he's ordered it. Of course, I'm not saying, well, I could ask the question, am I saying? When I say that, am I saying that we Christians cannot strive to improve our lot in life? We just accept the station we inherit and never do anything to try and, you know, go to a different level? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that we should not extend the effort to grow and to make ourselves better people? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we believers should serve the Lord exactly where we are. We don't wait to serve the Lord tomorrow when our conditions improve and we'll really be able to serve him. This is how we kind of think. We're in a bad spot. We think, well, see, I'm being, this is what we always say to ourselves, you know, say I'm being tested by Satan. Satan's after me, and that's the thing. And I don't see Paul talking about that. When it goes, he's not the prisoner of Satan, but Jesus will give him victory over Satan. Forget that. Christ is sovereign. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not Satan. Satan can't imprison Paul. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that we need to serve the Lord in the law that God has given unto us, because that's our calling. Don't wait until tomorrow, quote, when circumstances improve, to serve the Lord. Tomorrow never comes. Serve him today in the face of the challenges that today presents to you. And may I say, whatever challenges God has given to you or given to me, God has ordained those challenges for us so that we would serve him in the midst of them. Those challenges, those trials and tribulations, God has ordained for you. You say, how do you know that? Because you have them. It's just that simple. Because you have them. Can you imagine Paul being in prison? Well, I don't know. I just try to serve the Lord. And I just try to do the right thing. And I'm in prison. And, you know, this is how the Lord treats his servants. When I've given up so much, you know, I was a Pharisee. And now they want to kill me. And I'm doing all these things. And I just figured the Lord would send thunderbolts on high to wipe out my enemies. And I'd preach the gospel. And everybody would come. And here I am in prison. And just like, I don't understand why the Lord is doing this to me. Wah, wah, wah. No, Paul says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He phrases it that way. It's a bold statement. It's a statement of faith. We have to serve the Lord exactly where we are. Now, when everything isn't perfect, when trials and tribulations seem to mount, when you find that the people around you are less than perfect, like you and I are, that when you serve Christ. Yeah, I know, you could serve Christ in Hawaii, you know, with palm trees, you know, over your head and lovely ladies feeding grapes in your mouth or whatever. Pretty ridiculous, but. But that's not how it works. By the way, we'd atrophy so much, we'd be of no use to them if we did that. So, look, where we are is where we're supposed to serve him. And we're supposed to serve him with joy, as Paul did. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And he's attended to by a Roman guard. And he's waiting to see if he will be executed by the state. And he doesn't know that they won't come in tomorrow and say, now's the time. He doesn't know those things. By the way, Nero would do just that in 66 or so AD. It actually would come to pass. Yet, in the midst of that cloud of execution hanging over his head for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, I don't know, it seems like Paul has a pretty good attitude. In this prison epistle in Ephesians, we see Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, and Paul writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," he's writing from prison, I think that's surely on his mind. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, his imprisonment in Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So they see our apostle Paul, who loved the Lord so much, who sacrificed so much, and who'd been beaten and shipwrecked and attacked, and they tried to kill him and left for dead, and he being faithful to Christ, and now he's in prison. So men rise up and say, if Paul's in prison, it's like Patrick Henry. You know, well, we have men out in the fields right now. And so he says, why stand we here? And that's what these men were saying. Paul's in prison. And it emboldened them to preach the gospel because Paul was in prison. So Paul is seeing it as a blessing that has been bequeathed to him. In verse 20, this is still Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So either way, Paul's rejoicing. I think that's pretty remarkable, because that's not just big talk. He's waiting for a verdict from Rome. So those words have a little weight, I think, to them. Verses 3 and 4. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. Paul's thankful and he's filled with joy when he remembers the Philippian believers and he prays for them. Sounds like this man is completely intact spiritually with peace and joy in prison, waiting possibly to die. So when he says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he actually meant it that way. The Lord has given me this wonderful opportunity to minister for him. He's ordained it. So in Ephesians, according to Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 3:1, Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians while in prison at Rome, we know, with a possible execution hanging over his head. Yet Paul himself, in this epistle, just like in Philippians, has that same frame of mind. And Paul has, we've already seen a picture of Paul losing himself in the glory of the truth that God has bequeathed to him in chapter 2. Read those words that we've been studying now for the last weeks from verses 11 through 22. And just read them all again afresh, saying Paul's in prison, possibly waiting to die. And this is what he said, and this is how he said it. It gives you a little bit of an insight as to the frame of mind that Paul was in. And if you look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, we just see this all throughout the book, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. You see, us includes himself. He didn't say, who has blessed you, but please pray for me because I'm in dire need, that I might my faith not fail, but God has blessed you, so good for you, you know, from afar. I wish you well. No, no, no. He lumps himself in with them. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you jump down to verse 8, wherein he hath abounded towards us, includes himself, in all wisdom and prudence. So Paul, while he's in prison, possibly waiting to die, for serving the Lord faithfully, makes the observation that God has abounded towards him, as well as the Ephesians. He has abounded towards Paul and filled him up with his grace. That wisdom and prudence that God has exercised, that the Lord Jesus Christ has exercised in putting him in prison, Paul recognizes. God has been wise and prudent, wherein he hath abounded toward us, towards me, he can add, because that's part of us, he hath abounded toward me in all wisdom and prudence, just like he has to you. That's his perspective. And in verse 16, we read that Paul ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He had a very good prayer life while he was in prison. And he's thankful. He just gives thanks. Now, how could he even think, oh, I'm so thankful for their spiritual. Yeah, it's easy for them to be spiritual. They're at home with their families and they got, you know, they're going about their business. Oh, no, I guess he wasn't thinking that way. See? I guess not. In chapter 2 and verse 4, these are just examples, right? Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and me is included in us, God has shown Paul mercy. So that's his perspective. So in verses 2 through 13, Paul expounds upon the newness of this doctrine that he was gushing over in chapter 2. And he talks about the uniqueness of his apostolic calling to them as Gentiles. So we have this word of introduction, I'm the prisoner for you Gentiles. And then in verse 14, for this cause that I am the prisoner of you Gentiles, therefore I bow my knees unto the Father. He's thankful for that calling. But verses 2 to 13 is, oh yeah, when I say I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, you do understand. What verse 2 to 13 is, he's saying, you do understand what I mean by that. I'm actually your apostle. Do you realize God called me? And he goes on to talk about his unique calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. So look at verse 2. He says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. So here's the beginning of the parentheses here. Meandering of Paul's observation about this fact that he's their apostle. Now, when he says if, that can mean some translations have put surely, some would put assuredly. It isn't so much that it's in question, but I think surely probably is a pretty good way to understand it. Surely, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and dispensation, we can't get confused with Schofield, but dispensation means stewardship. Literally, it means management of household affairs. Management of household affairs. So a dispensation is the responsibility to administer, you know, stewardship, okay? So Paul says, if you have heard, surely you have heard of the so he says, I'm the prisoner for you Gentiles. And then he pauses and he says, surely you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which he gave to me, to you and for your sake. You do understand this, and he goes on to talk about his unique apostolic calling as an apostle, specifically to the Gentiles. Now, there's an observation worth noting here that you may have never thought of, but maybe you have, but I've never heard anyone expound upon it, but it struck me. I said, you know, this is something else. Paul was a former Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a learned man in the circles of the educated elite in Old Covenant Israel. He's no dummy, okay? God did not choose the Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not choose the Pharisee who sat at the feet of the great teacher Gamaliel to minister to the learned people of the children of Israel who were given the covenants and the promises and who were a studious group. And God did not make this learned man with those learned credentials the apostle to the learned people, the Jews. God made him an apostle to the unlearned people of the Gentiles. Well, who was the apostle to the learned people of the Jews? The fisherman, Peter. So God has Peter minister to the self-righteous know-it-all Jews, and he has the all-wise and great learned Paul minister to the ignorant Gentiles. And let me tell you something, because we can, ask, why did God do that? Well, I think Peter ministered to the Jews because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. They had the promises and the oracles of God, Moses and the prophets, and they studied them. The Lord says, I'll teach you with a fisherman. And then to the ignorant Gentiles, Paul's credentials meant nothing. You're the tribe of who? Oh, Benjamin. You sat the feet of camels? No, Gamaliel. Who's that? See what I'm saying? His whole resume didn't matter much to the heathen. They're not conversant with the ways of the Jews. So God had Peter, the fisherman, minister to the learned, the Jewish nation, and he had the learned Paul minister to the ignorant of the Gentiles. Peter ministered to the Jews along with the other apostles as well, but he obviously being a leader amongst them, quite obviously from the scripture, Peter to the Jews because God would choose the foolish things of the world, a fisherman, to confound the wise. And he had the learned Paul minister to the Gentiles so that no flesh would glory in his presence, because Paul had the credentials to glory. But when he goes to the Gentiles, the aura due to the credentials is just out the window. Not that the things he learned would be of no use to him in ministering to the Gentiles, but they're just not, so, see, this is how God works. And it's really quite a beautiful thing. All right, so we see, if you have heard, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, it was through, and Paul's obviously implying that it was through the direct revelation that was given to him by Christ when he went to Arabia. He didn't learn the gospel at the feet of the other apostles, so the Jews get the primary apostles and the Gentiles get the leftovers. No, Paul would be his own unique apostolic council because his apostleship is to the Gentiles. But God prepared him for that by sending him to Arabia to be taught directly by Christ, even as the other apostles were, so he'd become behind no other apostle in his apostleship. So the Lord Jesus directly revealed to Paul the gospel when he was in Arabia. And Paul, in that university of Jesus, learned the mystery of Christ. Okay. Mysterion, the word there for mystery, mysterion, from mysterion, it means what it says, a mystery, a secret, a hidden thing. Really, as in mostly used commonly in terms of in initiation to maybe certain religious rites, but it's a secret, hidden knowledge. The mystery, and this, we've got to make sure we understand this, the mystery being spoken of here is not in the truth itself. And what I mean by that is the mystery of this truth that Paul has, chapter 2, the mystery that the Lord has shown to Paul. It's not a mystery because it represents some sort of esoteric, enigmatic complexity that is beyond the boundaries of comprehension, some sort of mystic. No, it's not that the truth is difficult to grasp. It's that it was hidden. It's not mysterious because it really doesn't make any sense. It's mysterious because it was hidden in ages past. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand it, but it might take faith to believe it and submission. The secret of the Lord is revealed to them that fear him. Well, Paul walked in the fear of the Lord, and the Lord revealed to him this mystery. The secret of the Lord was revealed to him. And Psalm 25:4 says, and he will show them his covenant. Well, that happened with Paul in Arabia directly by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Not just one of many mysteries in this holy book of God, the oracles of the Almighty, which are just too profound. No, that's not what he's saying. It is, God has given to Paul the mystery. This is the one. Not just one of many. It's the mystery. And he says, by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Well, when did he write of this afore in few words? In some other epistle? Well, no, not really. He means in the words that he just wrote. Remember, while Paul's writing this, while Paul's writing chapter 3, he's just written chapter 2, and nobody's read it yet. So as he's writing, he's saying, well, when you read what I'm giving you here, as I've just written to you in the sentences above what I'm writing here. See, that's what he's saying to them. Okay. And what was it that he was saying to them? Well, we also see it in chapter 1, right? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. But then he adds, which is even going beyond, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. You know, Paul was one with David and Jeremiah. Paul was one with the angels of heaven. Paul was one with all the elect of God, no matter where they be. In Hades, in Abraham's bosom, he was not one with the wicked and the reprobate. But he was made one, and ultimately what Paul is teaching, even with Gentiles that believe. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which Paul was living in, the Lord might gather together in one, see, Jew and Gentile in Christ. In verse 11, in whom also we, remember these Ephesians are mainly Gentiles, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We, he, Paul, the former Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, have attained an inheritance with these Gentile Christians, being predestinated, wait a minute, God's chosen people, even the Gentiles, according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, Paul and these Gentile believers in Ephesus, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in the Jewish Messiah. Okay? And of course, I'm not going to belabor it, but I'm not even going to talk about it, but in verse 11 to 22 of chapter 2, saying the same thing. So he says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When ye read this epistle, you're going to understand the depths of what the Lord has shown me. And Schofield, the dispensationalist, say, yeah, the church born at Pentecost. That's the mystery. No, you know, that's so confusing. It's like there's an element of truth to it. But what it's missing is so huge, it's completely like sand in your eyes. We'll talk about that more next week, I guess. But look at verse 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. So God has given, the Lord Jesus has given Paul special revelation concerning the Hebrew Messiah. And Paul is going to bring this revelation to the Gentiles. Now remember, Christ, the anointed one, is what it means. The one ordained by God to eternally sit on David's throne and establish an everlasting kingdom. When you see Christ, remember, it's not his name, it's a title. You can make the substitution Messiah, and that is maybe not linguistically the exact, but it's the exact meaning of what's being communicated there. And any Jew would tell you that. And any Christian, even the dispensationalist, well, Christ is Messiah. See, that's the point. But here's the question. What is the mystery of Messiah? There's a mystery to Messiah? Because they say, the mystery is the church. No, there's a mystery to Messiah. The mystery is not a church born at Pentecost. There's the mystery of Christ. Well, what's the mystery of Christ? The Old Covenant Hebrew nation understood that David's seed, there was a promise made to David, and they understood that David's seed would be the Savior of Israel. They might not have understood fully the depth of what that means, but they knew that was his role. Messiah, David's seed, would be the Savior of Israel, and he would establish an everlasting kingdom sitting on David's throne forever, and that this kingdom would supplant the old covenant, and this kingdom is the new covenant. The kingdom of Messiah is the messianic restoration of the Jewish nation under the new covenant. A Jew will tell you that. If you say it slow enough, a dispensationalist admits it. But then after that, when you start talking about it, he's going to start denying it. Like, wow, that's... So think about it. The old covenant Hebrew nation understood that Christ, the anointed one, the seed of David, would sit on David's throne, and he would establish an everlasting kingdom with Israel, because he's their king, the Messiah is to be. He will sit on David's throne, and now when Messiah rules on David's throne, that's Israel restored under a new covenant. They knew all about that. They maybe not knew exactly how that was going to ultimately be fulfilled in its details, but they understood that. So when Paul talks about the mystery of the Jewish Messiah, what's the mystery? They read 2 Samuel 7. So what is this mystery? That all of that, that nation restored under the Messiah that supplants the old covenant, establishes the new covenant in Messiah with him on David's throne, and they inherit the whole earth. That nation of Israel under this new covenant, under the kingship of David's seed forever, that nation would include Gentiles. That's the mystery part. Not that it would happen, but that it would include the people of all nations. Not as subservient slaves, as Dwight Pentecost says in his book, Things to Come, from Dallas Theological Seminary. It's not that for the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus, when that's actually fulfilled, the Gentiles are servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. What do you think about that? No. But that they would be fellow citizens. That's the mystery. They would be joint heirs. That's the mystery. They would be counted as the seed of Abraham. That there is the mystery. And that is part of the gospel, a fundamental part of it. So to summarize, let me just say this. It must have been an honor for Paul to have been given the keys to the kingdom for the Gentiles. That's my language, but, you know, the apostles were given the keys, but Paul was given, metaphorically speaking, of course, the keys to the kingdom for the sake of the Gentiles. And that was Paul's responsibility, to be given stewardship of this very profound and glorious truth, a mystery that was hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed to the nations. We see that in verse 5, which in other ages this mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. For Paul to be the particular messenger and apostle to that exact message, because he was the one going to the Gentiles, that had to have been a profound privilege for Paul. And we should note that Paul is given this message to preach to the nations, right? Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the nations, not just Jerusalem and Judea, the nations. And he has a responsibility to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to preach it to every creature. And so how does God have Paul fulfill that calling? By putting him in prison. So I'm supposed to preach to the nations, and I'm locked up. See how God always does things that don't seem to make sense to us. It's really, you know, Paul the learned, bringing this unique gospel to the unlearned, and Peter the fisherman bringing it to the learned, and Paul having to go to the nations, but he's in prison. Peter preaching to the Jews, and he's free to roam in Jerusalem. God always does it this way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the hand of God. This is why Martin Luther says, no, I don't want anybody to come from my great king and my prince and give me an army around me so I can leave the Wartburg and come back to Wittenberg and be all safe because they all want to kill me. He said, now if I do that, they're going to say, well, Martin Luther got lucky. He had friends in high places. He'll go alone. Paul preached to the nations in prison. it's an amazing thing. And yet Paul rejoices for his sufferings, and he encouraged them. He encouraged the Ephesians to not faint in the presence of his suffering. In verse 13, if we can jump ahead, he says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. See what God's willing to do for you? Look what he's having me go through. Well, that's because of his love for you. Don't be let down because of this. Don't you understand? He's trying to give them his mind. And we see that also, we're going to end here, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, because this is a prison epistle as well, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He's being offered on the sacrifice of their faith. Yeah, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for their sake. And he joys in that and rejoices. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So my last statement, could we get an end here? Then let us also, in light of all these things, let us learn as believers in 2020 here in Clayville Assembly, let us learn to serve the Lord here, today, and not in spite of the problems we have today, but to serve him through and because of the problems, quote unquote, we have today. Well, that takes a faith perspective. But the Lord can give it to Paul. He can give it to you and I. Let's bow our heads in prayer.